Thank you so much, Lak Yong, for reading God's word and leading us today. Welcome, everyone, to our service. Have you said goodbye? Hello to the people around you. Too early to say goodbye. It's a tremendous time to be joining us because we're beginning a new series of messages from the book of Deuteronomy. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to that portion, we have a huge portion to cover, but most time was spent on chapter 1 and points 1 and 2 in your outline on page 3. Firstly then, the curse of spiritual amnesia. Someone said this, and the first slide comes on. Amnesia used to be my favorite word, but then I forgot it. So as we think of amnesia, what's the funniest incident? What's your funniest experience of forgetting? Someone was just sharing with us how her absent-minded mother, forgot to pick her up from the playground when she was very young. And she forgot to pick her up for hours on end. Why? Because the mother had gone off to do her chores, her marketing, her shopping, and then remembered, oh, I left my daughter at the playground. What's your most dangerous incident or experience of forgetting, of amnesia? For me, I've shared this before. When my brother and I were bachelors, we shared a flat. And as we drove off to work that morning, after having breakfast, well, we were almost halfway there to our workplaces. All of a sudden, my brother turned to me and said, did you turn off the gas stove? I said, no. I thought you turned off the gas stove. He said, no. So we all had to do a U-turn back. As we got back to the flat, there was the kettle on the gas stove, but it totally dried out. It was a red or about to burst into flames when it dries out in that way. And so that was one incident where if you forget, it could be very dangerous. What was the saddest memory of forgetfulness? It could be of a child that leaves for studies overseas for the very first time. Or a couple parting. And we see this where? We see this maybe at the airport scene where you see the tightest and the longest hugs between parents and child, or a boyfriend and girlfriend, and the message, the unspoken message between that very tight hug is, don't forget me. Don't suffer from amnesia of me. And so a lady was recalling how she was, fell in love, high school, got engaged, and then her boyfriend went overseas to study. He fell in love while he was overseas with someone else, got married, and never returned. And there she was sitting, and she asked, do you think there's still a chance for me? And I pondered that there is no chance. It's gone. It's been many years. And there she was, still living with that hope. And the lesson seems to be, it's terrible to be a victim of intentional amnesia or intentional forgetting. Amnesia is a painful, sad experience where unintentional amnesia, where we see our aging parents forget us, may be sad, but it's acceptable. Why acceptable? Because it's due to the uncontrollable ravages of age. But intentional amnesia of parents who loved us, cared for us, are now abandoned by us, is sad and unacceptable. The intentional amnesia of abandoning our legitimate wives and our children and our households for a new lover and a family is totally sad and unacceptable. And so the intentional amnesia of forgetting our rightful boyfriends and girlfriends is sad and unacceptable. Why? Because it's due to the uncontrollable ravages of sin, is the victimization or betrayal of someone who has loved us. Friends, once we capture that, then understanding Deuteronomy is much easier. Deuteronomy is three farewell sermons by Moses. And the common thread of these three farewell sermons is, whatever you forget, please do not forget God. Whatever you suffer, please do not suffer intentional amnesia of the God who loved you, who chose you, who has cared for you all his life and all through your life, Israel. And so he speaks these three farewell sermons to remind them of two things. To remind them of God's faithfulness and to remind them of their faithlessness. That's his main intention. And the reminder of God's faithfulness is actually for continuity. And why continuity? Whatever you do not do, please carry on with this God. The reminder of unfaithfulness, on the other hand, their unfaithfulness, is actually for contrast. Please do not carry on like your previous generation. The previous generation, your parents, they were faithless in their faith pilgrimage with God. And we see this balance between the continuity message and the contrast message here in verse 1 and 2. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed. What on earth is happening here? This is about straight or crooked living with or without God. The continuity message is you're dealing with the same God between two generations of Israelites. And both stand at the same place geographically. And what on earth do we mean by that? Both stand same place? On the verge of entering the promised land. So take a look at the map. Couldn't find one that totally fitted, but just wanted to show you the positions of this. So Horeb is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is Horeb. So it's down there on the right-hand side. It's a short distance to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea stands on the verge of the promised land. So the journey, they say, the traveling time between Mount Sinai and Kadesh Barnea is, you tell me, 11 days. Okay? And so, take note of that. We'll turn off the map. It's clearer in your mind, I hope. Right? So, both stand at the same place geographically on the verge of entering the promised land. The first stood on the verge of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. The second stood on the verge of the promised land on the plains of Moab. And the traveling time from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea is 11 days. But it ended up taking 40 years. And we asked the question immediately, how on earth did a journey of 11 days end up as 40 years in the wilderness? So there I was waiting for my plane after a conference in Manila not too long ago. And announcement after announcement was made in the airport lounge. Another plane was delayed. Another plane was delayed. And it was the main lounge for Philippine Airlines. Mine was delayed for 3 hours. My neighbor's, I don't know, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours. And then here was the classic announcement I'll never forget. We have totally overbooked on this flight. We need 12 volunteers to give up their seats. And we'll give you a return airfare between Manila and Beijing plus thousands of pesos to compensate for it. And passengers beside us, they were starting to grumble and mumble and say, Philippine Airlines must hold the record for the longest delay. It's the most inefficient airline on planet Earth. Up to that time, having come from Malaysia, I thought it was Malaysian Airlines. Philippines Airlines holds the longest record for delay. Wrong, friends. Moses and his generation, they hold the record for the longest delay and the most postponed arrival. 11 days resulted in 40 years. And 40 years, I did a quick calculation on my phone, was 14,600 days. That's 1,300 times later. Their late arrival, their postponed arrival, was not due to inefficiency. Their postponed arrival to partake of God's purpose was due to insubordination of God. There's a very important lesson to pound home. And the lesson for us in the pilgrimage of faith and life is this. If we obey God, it could be a straight line. That life could be plain, it could be pure, it could be purposeful. But if we disobey God, life is going to be long, convoluted, complex, protracted. Costly in time, costly in emotions, costly in relationships. It always has to do with our walk with God. It always has to do with what? Who's going to be the star of this show? Is this going to be about God? As long as it was about God, it would be a straight line. But as we turn it from God and His glory to be about us and our purpose and our glory, then it's going to be a crooked line, friends. So in that sense, the whole issue here was to do with idolatry that we'll look at. And here is the insight to it. Sometimes we'll sit together as pastors, members, we call it counseling, a crisis in life. And this is what I've learned to say in time and through time. Do you want this crisis that you're facing now in this relationship? Do you want this crisis that you're facing now in your marriage? Do you want this crisis that you're facing now in your family to be a straight line or to be crooked? It can be a straight line out of your troubled marriage if we both confess our sin and allow God to work. But if we don't, this is going to go on for a very long time. In the words of Ajit Fernando, and we are using his book to share with our pastors in the English Presbytery for their training, for their mentoring, this passage about training and discipling younger leaders. And this is what we got to teach them to do. Of course, we all fail in sin. When we do, we must face up to the consequences. Then as people see the seriousness with which we regard our sin, something of the glory of God that was lost by our sin will be restored. Though such action may humiliate us, He has the consolation of knowing that some measure of the glory of God that was lost by our sin has been restored. If our primary aim in life is the glory of God, then we will be satisfied in the midst of our pain. Every crisis that we hit in life is a struggle between our glory or God's glory. Will we now confess and say we need Him? We need your help, and it could turn out to be glorious for God and helpful for us. Or we're going to deny that, and we deny that, we're going to go on that crooked path that 40 years in the wilderness. So I ask, have you hit a crisis in your relationship, in marriage, in family, in business, in fellowship, in church? Do you want a straight or a crooked path out of this? And that is what Moses, the prospect he holds out to the generation. Here is the continuity, you're journeying with the same good God. But here is the contrast. Do not follow the example of your parents who made this into a long, complicated journey. And then he reminds them of God. What does he remind them of God in verse 1 to 18? He reminds them of God's promise, verse 8. See, I've given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore He would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their descendants after them. Verse 10, the Lord your God has increased in numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. So whatever they did not remember of God, just remember, we meet a God of covenant. We meet a God of promise. And at the heart of His covenant and promise is actually to bless us. And so the first arm or the first leg of His promise to Abraham was He would have many descendants. You know how tremendous that was? Because the promise of child came to two people, two aged people in an old folks' home, Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah's womb was already dead. And God said, through this womb would come many descendants. So the fulfillment of this was a miraculous thing, and they should always be reminded, God has made a promise and He has blessed us. And now He's blessed us with many descendants. So many, what do we have to do? Verse 9 onwards. So many, we now have to organize, because it's not about one family, but a whole nation of people. We now have to organize a nation under God, which we call theocracy. And what is the distinctive thing of a nation under God? The distinctive thing of a nation under God is actually this. Verse 16. And I charge your judges at a time, Hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly. Whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and you tell me. Between one of them and you tell me. And an alien. The number one characteristic of being a people under God, a theocracy, unlike any other nation, was that they would be governed by justice. Because they meet not just a God of covenant, of blessing, of promise, but they meet a God of justice. And this God of justice doesn't implement an Israel first policy. He is the first one to be concerned for the alien and the foreigner. So God's policy would be Israel side by side with foreigners. And here would be the first hint of mission to save not one nation, but mission to save all nations. And at the heart of mission to save all nations, God's biblical mission must always be accompanied by biblical ethics. And the biblical ethics is justice for all Israelites and justice even for the alien and foreigner in our midst. And so, how can they implement and accomplish this? They can only implement and accomplish this if their leaders, verse 17, do not show partiality in judging, hear both small and great alike, do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. The leaders they are to choose for such an orderly and just society must be God-fearers, not man-pleasers. Because, friends, if you ever side on the side of the alien, what on earth are your own constituents going to say? You didn't look after our own interests. We are the ones who are citizens. They are the ones who are aliens. They don't even have a permanent residence. You need the courage of leaders who are men, who are God-fearers, God-pleasers, more concerned about approval from God than approval from men. And then this should mark out God's people. What should mark out God's people? Verse 18, at that time, I told you everything you were to do. The words of Moses were the words of God. The words of God became the words of Moses that he gave to the people. And we stood back and said, what do we know about the Israelites? Huh? They're a bunch of fellows lost now, en route to this land that God is giving them. Whatever we do not know about the Israelites, they are people of word. Whatever God spoke to them through Moses, they were supposed to obey. They take their instructions from God. That's how they took part in the promises to be blessed with children. It will be the same criteria in which they will now take part to march into that land and live in the land as the people of God under God. But it is here where everything falls to bits, where their amnesia and forgetfulness of God, the God of covenant, the God of promise, the God of blessing, all fell to bits. Verse 19. Then as our Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites, through all this vast and dreadful desert they've seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. And so as you read that portion, what happens there? This whole section is a contrast between what God says and what man says or the people says. Moses said to them, go, take, and do not be afraid. He actually said something earlier. Yahweh, your God, has said to you, go, you see, you go, you take, and do not be afraid of the promises of God as you go into this land. The people suggest we send some spies to check out the route to the promised land. They come back with a report, and the report basically agrees with Moses' words and basically agrees with God's word. The land God has promised us is good as he promised. And what do you expect to read? We expected to read, and so they march into the land. They were not afraid. But this is what we read in verse 26. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebel against the command of the Lord. You grumble in your tents and said, the Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. So what do you call this? The crisis of faith for them and for us is always this. Who will we choose to listen to? Will we choose to listen to God, God's word, or will we choose to listen to man's words? And here there are three dangers or three snares. Firstly, is the danger and the snare of grumbling. Did you notice there is now a complaint session against God and his chosen leader, Moses, and the leaders under him? And God's plans being executed and implemented through Moses and the leaders. And where was the complaint session against God taking place? In their tents, behind closed doors, in the privacy and secrecy of their tents. And who should overhear, who should eavesdrop on this conversation? God does. Which sends a very important message, friends. What is it that we are saying in our hearts? Our personal soliloquies is not what we say in our public spaces, is what we say in our private spaces, behind closed doors, in our flats, in our condominiums, in our houses, in our bedrooms, that reveal our true state of relationship and our true walk with God. And that's true, friends. So what are you saying to your wife behind closed doors? What are you saying to your children in your flat? Whatever we are saying is now heard by God. Do we know that? Do we understand? That is to live in fear, a reverent fear of God. But they didn't live with this. They thought, we have this private sideline meeting besides Moses and God, and God, and they will not know it. And God so happens to overhear their grumbling. So lesson, never get used to grumbling against God as a believer's lifestyle. Please see the seriousness of this. Never get used to two levels or avenues of living, two avenues of conversation or conduct, a public show or walk, showing that we walk with God, maybe as we come to church or discipleship groups, but in private, in reality, showing that we have no God, no walk with God, no prayer to God, no listening to God, where there is a lack of personal fear and love and faith and trust. And friends, it's as simple as this. A breakdown of faith in our hearts is where the grumbling begins, will always lead to breakdown in the fellowship. And so what happens in the privacy of our lives, in our hearts, will find its public manifestation. And friends, we are not talking about, just in case you say, but I got so many things, you know, I can't even control my thoughts. I got so many things. We're not talking about the genuine struggles or questions that we might rightly have under God, where there's the genuine exploration and the genuine questioning of God. Heavenly Father, I don't know what's happening. God is fine with that. But it's a very different matter when we cross over from genuine exploration of God and His will to the wild accusation of God and His purposes. You brought us out here only to destroy us. Now I say to you, right, as teenagers, that's the worst thing you could say to your parents. You brought me up only to destroy me. Nothing could be a bigger dagger in the heart of a parent than to hear that. You brought me up only to destroy me. And this murmuring and grumbling in the privacy of their tents was precisely that. It wasn't the sincere exploration of God's will. Tell us, and we'll know what to do. God told them, go to the land. It is a good land. You see, you hear, you go in, do not be afraid. They had now crossed the line in their hearts to the wild accusation, you brought us here only to destroy us. And so a very important lesson here is the necessity to choose. To choose what? to choose who we will listen to and what we will listen to. It is a very serious business, friends, to doubt God and His good purposes for us. The second danger or snare is the danger and snare of fear. Take a look at this, verse 29. Then I said to you, do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God is going before you, will fight for you, as He did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. We've said at the church camp, we use it again, fear. What is the acronym fear? It is false evidence appearing real. And so we ask again and again, what is the false evidence that's appearing real? And it's a very serious business here, because fear does this to us. What does fear do? Fear turns us from the goodness of God to the bigness and badness of our enemies or the task before us. That's what fear does. Instead of focusing on the bigness of God, we turn and say, here's the bigness of the problems. As long as we are in this mindset, friends, we will face nothing in life in trust and obedience to God. Because the opponents and the obstacles will always be bigger than us. And so the choice here is a very important one. Are you a fearmonger or are you a faith promoter? So think about it. Are you a fearmonger or faith promoter in your Christian fellowship, in your discipleship group, in church? Are you a faith promoter or fearmonger in your marriage or in your family right now? And we got to understand, friends, what on earth we are doing to our children. Sometimes our children are quite carefree, you know. But because we tell them, you got to have a certain measure of stress. Without stress, you do not survive in Singapore. Huh? So I need to be stressed out. So I ask you, who is the faith promoter and who is the fear monger in your family? Of course, part of our maturity is we tell them it's a hard life, it's a hard world. But in this hard life and hard world, we have God and faith in God. But it's totally different to tell our children, you fail the PSLE, you finish. What do you call that? We call that a fear monger. So, PSLE not finished yet, right? There's still time to redeem it today. To say to your child, you can turn this from a moment of sin to a moment of glory. That forgive me that dad and mom got a little bit panicky as we looked at your prelim results. And it was panicky because you're looking like you won't even qualify anywhere. Right? So do we turn this into a moment of self or a moment of God? It's a very serious business, my friends, to be a fear monger as people who claim to believe in God. And so God has proven to them historically and personally. He says, you saw what I did to them in the past. You had great enemies. You had great obstacles. And here is the heart of it. The real snare and the real danger is verse 32. In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night, in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. The long and short of what went wrong is, as Moses preaches this final sermons, he says, please don't be like your parents who lost the plot. And what was the plot they lost? It's not simply that they could not believe in God, but simply they would not believe in God. What's the difference between could not believe and would not believe? Would not believe is, this is not due to circumstance or chance. It was a deliberate, intentional choice not to put simple faith and trust in God. And the question being asked is, as I now remind you not to have this spiritual amnesia against this good God and his good covenant and his good promise and his good blessings, how on earth could you give such an ungrateful response to God? This response to God is totally bizarre, totally ungrateful, totally uncommensurate, and out of place, out of whack with what? Out of whack, out of place with a unique, special relationship, with the unique and special love that God has given to you. So I don't know what you mind or do not mind in day-to-day living. Actually, when you think of it, right? We shouldn't really mind if you get on a bus, right? And the stressed-out bus driver was slightly rude to you, scolds you, moves you to the back. Actually, you shouldn't really mind if you stand at the MRT platform and the crowds just bulldoze your way past you. And you have missed 2-3 trains because you're saying, ching, ching. Nobody stands at the MRT and says, you go first, right? So we shouldn't really mind that. We shouldn't really mind, actually, as we get on that train, right? And a group of loud-mouthed teenagers, rude teenagers, didn't give up the seat for me, a pregnant woman, an aged man. We shouldn't really mind if the waiter or waitress was rude to me. We shouldn't really mind. This is what really gets me. When I call a number, I'm always talking to a machine. And I could be talking to the machine for 10, 15 minutes. And I keep saying to Mona, if we are old, right, we have an emergency. I don't know what's going to happen, you know. And just so happens in 10 years' time, the ambulance says, talk to the machine. Well, actually, we shouldn't mind. You know why? All that responses are responses of strangers. They are not even acquaintances. The rude bus driver, the crowd at the MRT platform, rude teenagers who didn't give up their seats. It's fine. But I do mind it, and you should mind it. If the child that you love, that you watch over, that you provided for, now as an adolescent, is just plain rude towards you, and you should mind it. If the spouse that you love, fell in love with in JC, in junior college, right, and supported through university because he couldn't afford it, and you supported him, you gave up your career for him, has now just walked out because he fell in love with a new woman at the office. And in each one of them, or an aged parent who now is abandoned by us or lives with us, is emotionally abused, is physically shoved around in the family. As we hear more and more reports of this in our old folks' home, we should mind. Why? Because all those behaviors are totally disproportionate, uncommensurate. They are totally out of whack, out of place, with a covenant-loving relationship. Strangers behaving strangely to me is a nothing. But people whom I love betraying me, that's a something. Can you get the message? Spiritual amnesia is sad and destructive and painful because it's the betrayal of someone who chose to love us. That's what Israel did to God again and again. And Moses stands at his opening sermon and says, whatever you do, continue your faith journey with this true and living God compared to all the idols around you. Whatever you do not do, do not repeat the lessons, the failures, the snares of your forefathers. That was remembering their past failures. And then you know how this whole thing ends? It ends this way. God warns them, they'll be punished. And then they say, oh, we sin, we repent. Chunga, you know what? Charge. We'll go in and fight. And God says, don't go. And then you, as an Israelite, you know, all those thousands of years ago, you could sing. So, with God, right, it's not easy. When we don't go, he punishes us. When we go, also not right. So, what do you call them? In American, or in the Western phrase, right? You do, you are damned. You don't do, you're also damned. So you cannot win either way. That's not the point. If we think that way, we have missed the point. The point is what he says in 141 and 142. If you do go in when I told you not to go, I will not be with you. At the heart of this covenant love, at the heart of this covenant relationship, is God's presence with them. It is only God with them that really makes them distinctive. So it was God's promise, God's presence, God's power. And as they go to the land and worship God, it will be about God's glory. Never forget that this whole enterprise of faith is about God from beginning to end. The moment they forget that, it's all gone. So what can we learn? We'll find out more, point three, in the weeks ahead, when he tells them to remember their past victories. Then if you obey God, he will give you victory upon victory. But the lesson for us in chapter 1 today are the lessons or the warnings of infidelity, forgetfulness, and amnesia against God. How should we as New Testament Christians obey this? 1 Corinthians 10 comes on. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep them from setting their hearts on evil things as they did. You know I misread that for you, right? Go back one more. Now these things occurred as examples, you want to say that to me? To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So here's the punchline of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for us. Please say to your neighbor. The Old Testament is written for us, not for them. And this is written for us to take warning. And what are the evil things they did? Next slide. Do not be idolaters. That was the heart of their problem with God, idolatry. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality. Notice, the cousin or the twin to idolatry is always immorality. Because idolatry is focused on self-interest, self-pleasure, self-importance, and then the cousin of it is always immorality. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. Next slide. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by destroying angel. Next slide. These things happened to them as examples and written down as warnings, you tell me, for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages, the coming of Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises to us has come. So if you think you're standing firm in terms of idolatry, be careful that you do not fall. This was written to Corinthian Christians. And Corinthian Christians live in a world of idolatry. And Paul the Apostle who wrote this says, please be very mindful. Don't keep idols in your life and don't think that it will not backfire on you. And in this particular portion, he was warning them of eating food offered to the idols. So what are some lessons for us? Lessons for us. We draw that to a close for now. Right. You see, we are not Corinthians. We have no visible idols. But that's the very definition of idolatry. Idolatry takes part in our hearts. Our hearts are idol-making factories. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is finding our security and significance in anything and anyone else but God. Idolatry, we are always messed up about our importance and our insecurity. We are always messed up. Instead of it being about God, we make it to be about us. These are the deep pockets of idolatry in our life today. The invisible idols. And so if we are idolaters, we'll always be one messed up and one insecure person. Do you know that? If you are an idolater, you'll always be one messed up and one insecure person. Idolaters are always struggling with importance and insecurity at the expense of God and others. So I want to ask you, have you dealt with this? That deep in your heart, you are truly secure in Christ and Christ alone. If you are youth, I hope you read this article. Australian teenagers forced to sext to fit in. Teenagers are under pressure to send nude photos of themselves and other images, sexual images, from their mobile phones as sexting becomes more widespread, a new Australian research shows. Melbourne University researcher Shelley Walker said the study, one of the first academic investigations is this, the trend, showed that young people felt they needed to sex, S-E-X-T, to fit in because it had become a behavior that has become more normalized in their world. So it's not a surprise that young women talk about and experience pressure from boys. There's a pressure that girls experience from boyfriends mainly, but also from boys they don't necessarily know. Then there's a pressure that young men talked about, the pressure to be sending images on, to have the images on their phone. You think sexting is not here in Singapore? And so the pressure to belong is tremendously strong when we are teenagers. And now I've got to send nude images of myself. You wouldn't want one from me. He wouldn't turn anybody on. But that's to lighten a serious issue. Until and unless we find our security and significance in God and Christ, we'll forever be sexting away. If we don't find our security in Christ, we'll be one messed up, insecure person. So have you dealt in your heart with your insecurity? So in your heart, is there still the place? You may be married. You're way past teenagers, yes. You may be married. But in your heart, have you settled that longing for your previous boyfriend or girlfriend when things are not turning out right in your marriage with your God-given spouse? And as long as it's there, one iota of it is there, I will say to you, you're still one messed up, insecure person. Because it is there in the privacy of your tents, of your hearts. It's not be confessed to. And unless it's confessed to, you will be a danger to your God-given marriage, your God-given husband, your God-given wife. And this goes on forever, friends. Have you dealt with the idolatry of grumbling in your hearts? And grumbling is always a sign that I know more and I know better than others. That's why I grumble against everything. I've challenged you over the last 2 months, right? Try having a 10-minute conversation with a fellow Singaporean without grumbling. Try. It's a very tall order. Very tall order. How about we Christianize this? Try having a conversation with a fellow Christian without grumbling. Will Christian make any difference to our behavior? I doubt it, you know. For we will have a million and one grumbles against the PAP, the nation, the MRT, the ERP, church, programs, and it just goes on. Have you dealt with the idolatry that we know better than God? The coming of Jesus into the world is the end of our idolatrous life. And we should not fool around with idolatry, thinking that it will not engulf us. May God deliver us from this. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Help us as your people, from old to new, to live our lives by hearing every word and obeying every word that you speak to us. Thank you, you have now spoken to us through your Son, and in him and through him, you have dealt the death blow to our idolatrous lives of us finding our identity and security without you. Teach us to listen to your Son and to live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen.